We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Now, I turn to the fourth of the series in Acts. The fourth in the series on the spiritual age, really. Because lying behind all of the book of Acts is a perception of timing. The perception of timing is in your sheets tonight on this timeline that runs down the sheet. Funny little graphic. Because it's about the kingdom that has come and is yet to come. The timeline starts at the top of the sheet with the Age of Rebellion, as it's called, where the world is filled with injustice, suffering, death, poverty, evil. But the kingdom of God is coming, a kingdom that will be characterized by the Spirit of God, by justice, health, wealth, and life. But we live between the two comings of Jesus, a period in which all of those things, and there are many others I could pick on, but I just picked off five off there, five of the Age of Rebellion, five of the Kingdom of God, all of them are true now. And so the darker shading, so to speak, has already invaded the Age of Rebellion, so that we live now not in between the two things, but under both things. The Kingdom of God has already come into this world in that the Spirit has already come, and is already affecting some of those things of justice, health, wealth, and life. But yet we still live in the world of injustice, suffering, death, poverty, and evil. It has come and it's still yet to come, because Jesus has come and is to return. Only when he returns will this be fully established. And so we're right in longing for these things and expecting these things, but yet we still live in a time when the rebellion is on, which makes it a hard time to judge. For if I am to point to a good thing in this world and say, see the kingdom of God, then equally the opponent of Christianity can point to an equal bad thing and say, no, it doesn't look like the kingdom of God's come here. We live in an ambivalent and ambiguous piece of evidence all around about us. You see it in Acts chapter 1. It's all the way through Acts, but you'll see it in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus is asked, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Where is that verse? I can't quite see it at the moment, but I'm sure it's there. Verse 6, thank you very much. Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? To which Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the dates. The Father is set by his own authority, but now you will receive the Spirit. Well, receiving the Spirit is part of the kingdom that's coming. But yet, the kingdom hasn't come. When the Spirit comes in chapter 2 of Acts, Peter in verse 17 says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. This is what God is going to do, and now he is doing it. It is coming upon us. The last days have come. When Peter heals the lame man and starts preaching on the gospel of Jesus there in chapter 3, listen to what's said in verses 19 following. Chapter 3, 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. There is refreshment now, there is forgiveness of sins now, you can have some of the things of the kingdom of God now, but yet the Son must remain in heaven until the time comes when everything is going to be restored, not just some of the things that you're getting now. We live in the time to come, but we're still in this time. And this is picked up in the idea of the resurrection, in the idea of resurrection. For when Peter explains what is taking place with the healing of the man, he talks about it in terms of the resurrection, chapter 4, verse 2. We've reached chapter 4. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They do speak about the resurrection of Jesus in chapter 4, verse 33, but the emphasis is the resurrection, the age of the resurrection has come in Jesus. In the rising from the dead, the kingdom of God has come. The judgment day has come. The resurrection has come. And yet, it's yet to come. Now, before we turn to find out what Acts 4 is about, I want to paint two backdrops. The first, a 20th century backdrop, the myth of religious freedom. The second, an Old Testament backdrop, a world opposed. You'll see both of them in the outline. Firstly, then, the modern backdrop. The Salman Rushdie affair has actually shattered the relativist dream of religious freedom in the 20th century. It's been an awful affair, hasn't it? It has rocked, really, the Western world and the Muslim community as well. But it has rocked particularly the relativists. See, the relativist believes that there is no truth. Truth does not exist except in the minds of misguided people. That the only truth there is that there is no truth. Everything is opinion. Everybody has different opinions. We all have our opinions, and all opinions are as valid as any other opinion because there is, in the end, nothing other than opinions. And therefore, which of course is the one truth, but it's not just my opinion as a relativist, therefore, all can live in harmony because everybody can express their opinions. And you think this, and I think that, and somebody else thinks purple, and somebody else cabbages, and we can all get on together because this, that, purple and cabbages are all just different opinions. And I can like hearing about cabbages, and you can like hearing about purple. And this is fascinating as well. But there's nothing to get upset about because we're just hearing different opinions, aren't we? That's all it is. It, of course, is the basis of a multicultural, multi-religious peace, where everybody can live in harmony with everybody because no one is talking the same language, because language might indicate that we're communicating, and we wouldn't want to do that because we've all got different opinions running around in our heads. Unfortunately, of course, life's not like that. There are some people who have committed the ultimate heresy of the later 20th century, the one unforgivable sin that is available to modern man. There are some people who believe that there is a thing called truth. That is the one crime that is not allowable. Because those who believe that there is a thing called truth have a tendency to believe that truth is more important than freedom of speech. Doesn't necessarily follow, but it often does. And it's not just the Ayatollah. One of the ways in which we get rid of all people who believe the truth is call them fundamentalists. Nice little box. Murder by association, fundamentalists. Ayatollah, oh, you wouldn't be like that, would you? Lump him in. There are all kinds of people who are like the Ayatollah, fundamentalists. Take, for example, the women's movement. It's really fundamentalist, isn't it? It's Ayatollah, Adolf Hitler country. You see, they're very upset with the advertising industry because the advertising industry keeps presenting women in exploitative fashion. And they want new rules and regulations to be brought into the advertising industry to stop them exploiting women. And so they want to censor advertisements. Ayatollah country, isn't it? Or again, they want to change language. They've already succeeded in federal government legislation and language that we've got non-sexist language. In a letter book, he, you're not talking about man, we've got to talk about he, she. We've got to talk about person. We've actually forced people to change the way they talk because we believe that there is something more important than the freedom of people to talk any way they want to talk. Ayatollah country, isn't it? We had a big fight here a little while ago. I'm not really concerned about the details of it, but you'll be reminded of it and get the drift, about racist language on one of our radio shows. One particular radio commentator got himself into terrible hot water, didn't he? His job was threatened, the radio station was threatened, because he made racist comments, or supposed racist comments. And of course, you're not allowed to make racist comments. You're not allowed to say anything that would be derogatory of somebody else's race in our country. No, we believe the evil of racism, we believe that that is an evil, that there is an objective evil called racism, and we believe it so firmly that we think that freedom of speech is not as important. Dear friends, don't misunderstand me. I'm not on his side. didn't really like those kind of racist comments myself, but I'm trying to grasp for you the point that we don't really believe in freedom of speech in this land, because we believe there are truths that are more important than freedom of speech. There are moral values that are more absolute than the value called freedom of speech. And it's exactly the same as the Ayatollah in that regard. We believe in taking coercive force to stop people from unfettered freedom. I understand. I just heard the snippet at the end of a radio show the other day, so I really don't know very much about this. Would love to hear from somebody. I mean, I'm just a mere citizen, so I obviously don't matter very much. But I understand that Mr. Dowd has bringing into legislation in New South Wales a whole new piece of legislation about not stirring up communal strife, and that there's new laws and legislation coming in to stop people, from fine people if need be, if they care to say inflammatory things that will cause community, racial, ethnic, religious community strife within our community. Now, you can understand it. And when you see down the Supreme Court a couple of Assyrian kinds of groups bashing each other's brains out over who owns the building, etc., you can understand why we don't need anyone going around stirring up that kind of, when you see the Jewish reaction to that Muslim leader who has been given permission to stay another 12 months because of the Jewish reaction, because of the way in which he stirs up anti-Semitism or is accused of stirring, you can understand it. I'm not saying Mr. Dowd is doing the wrong thing or the right thing. I'm just saying the relativist dream is being shattered by the facts of human nature. It's shattered by the reality of the way in which people live. Freedom has limits. The libel laws, the defamation laws, freedom has real limits. And religious freedom is part of it. Take Malaysia. Country that I can has many of its citizens or ex-citizens living amongst us here. Malaysia claims to be a land of freedom, religious freedom and racial freedom. The Chinese Malaysians who are here even tonight amongst us are too polite to laugh out loud at that point, but of course they know that the idea that there's racial freedom in Malaysia is just absurd. There's freedom of a kind, but of course there's massive discrimination that would put South Africa into a small degree of embarrassment. By the way, they always complain about South Africa's apartheid rules, Malaysia. It's fascinating if you understand what they do to the Chinese. There's religious freedom. Anybody in Malaysia can build any church building they want to, any mosque they want to, any synagogue they want to, and go in and worship their God. Isn't that religious freedom? The answer, of course, is no. You see, while we as Christians may be free to meet and sing, we are not free to evangelise. We're not free to proselytise. We're not free to baptise any Malays. Indeed, you're not even free to say anything derogatory about Muhammad to any Malay. You're not even free to tell him the truth about the dirty old man. You're not allowed to say it. Even though you can document it, even though you're just providing the evidence of it, you speak against Muhammad and you risk jail. You're free religiously only if religion means going into buildings and singing. You're not free religiously if religion means preaching the gospel to save people. Because we live in a Christianized country, we don't realize how free we are. But as times change, the first area of opposition to our freedom is going to be in the right to proselytize. The right to preach the gospel to people of a different ethnic group, of a different religious community. The right to stir up trouble within our community by calling upon people to stop being what they are and to become Christians. That will be the first part to go. Must be. That is what we keep seeing every time young people like Rita and Mila become Christians. It happens over and over again. As families lock them out, as families declare them to be dead, as families seek to take action against us speaking and preaching, it will happen and increase to happen whenever we are effective. It won't happen when we don't do anything, of course. In Singapore, there is a great mix of different religions and cultures. And it's gone along happily so far, but something is happening in Singapore that is causing the government to review religious freedom. And they have entered into a serious review of it and are looking at changing the laws of Singapore. What has happened? Christianity has seen a great influx of Chinese Singaporeans, especially amongst university people and the young professionals. So many people have become Christians in Singapore of recent time that all the other religious groups are now officially complaining to the government, who is committed to peace above truth, of course, like all governments, and therefore is reviewing the rights for Christians to proselytise, because they can't stand the family tensions, the family rivalries, the community rivalries. Up to 80% of the medical faculty, medical students of the University of Singapore carry their Bibles to university. 80%. There's no community in Australia. I know churches where 80% don't carry their Bibles. And that is an astonishing state of affairs to be in, isn't it? But the impact it's having on the medical fraternity inside Singapore has got the community worried. Once a community starts getting worried, then they take coercive action. The reason why no one's going to take much coercive action in Australia is, who's worried? Furthermore, because religion deals in absolutes, it deals in exclusivist claims. You see, Jesus died, or Jesus didn't die. I mean, it's true or false, isn't it? The relativist position is, in the end, fundamentally stupid. The idea that Jesus died for the Christians and he didn't die for the Muslims, because the Quran says he didn't die. The Quran says that Jesus, the great prophet, was raptured up by God and somebody else died in his place. It's a marvellous reverse gospel, that, isn't it? We believe Jesus died in other people's place. They believe someone else died in Jesus' place. But Jesus didn't die. That is what the Quran itself is saying. Jesus didn't die. Whereas the Bible, I don't know whether you've noticed this or not, it says that Jesus died. And that we're not dealing here with a kind of peripheral idea of Christianity, whether clergymen should get dressed up in women's clothing or not. We're dealing here with a fundamental of Christianity. It's all about Jesus dying. That's of first importance. Now, friend, the Muslims might be right. And if they are right, the Christians are wrong. Or the Christians might be right, and if they are right, the Muslims must be wrong. But I tell you one person who's not right, that's the relativist, who says, well, he died for the Christians and he didn't die for the Muslims. That is believing the world is flat and round simultaneously. Flat for you, round for me. Now, I don't mind, friends, if you want to say both are wrong. It's neither flat nor round, it's a prism. That's all right. If that's what it is, that's what it is. I don't mind if you say Jesus didn't die or did die. I mean, both are irrelevant because Jesus never lived. You're both wrong. That makes sense. I can understand that. That fits into the world of true, false, of reality, of being out there. But the idea that he didn't at the same time is just absurd. That's just nonsense. That's fundamental stupidity. But that's where the relativist is driven to. For he does not ever want to say anybody is wrong. And so he wants to say Islam is one way to God and Christianity is another way to God and they're both true in their way. No Muslim's ever going to be happy with that. No Christian's ever going to be happy with that. And nobody who's got their brain still screwed in should be happy with that. If Jesus died, Islam is wrong and millions of people live in captivity to an evil lie. If Jesus didn't die, Christianity is wrong, and millions of people are living in captivity to an evil lie. Both Islam and Christianity are therefore permanently and irrevocably divided and opposed. And no act of Parliament calling upon us to can do a thing to change that. And the Salman Rushdie affair has shattered the myth of religious freedom. Now, I'm not to say that Muslims and Christians can't coexist socially, but they can't with religious freedom for both exist socially. For to the Muslim, to give up Allah, to give up submission, is death. And the person who does it to a Muslim is deserving of death. For a Christian, we cannot but help but speak of what we know. The relativists are in great danger in the legislation they wish to make for us. For the little L liberal who wants to tell us that we're all just got our opinions and not to worry about it, he, of course, is the person who doesn't care about truth. But I'll tell you what else he doesn't care about. He doesn't care about human beings living under the captivity of lies. Because it is a terrible bondage to live your life for what is fundamentally wrong. But the relativist doesn't care. Not only is the relativist stupid, he is unloving. Because he doesn't care what your problem is. You want to live your life your way, bowing down four times a day, rattling out prayers you don't understand in a language you can't speak. You want to do that? Well, that's your business. You want to get dressed up in purdah, covered from top to toe, going around in that kind of body? Well, that's your business. Now, in one sense, yes, that is your business. You make that choice, then I respect the choice you're making. But if I love you, I would love to free you from it, if it's wrong, if it's a lie. But in most Muslim countries of the world, I'm not allowed to free you from it. Indeed, as an ordained minister of a church, I am not allowed to do anything but visit quickly and get out. There's the first backdrop, the modern one. Then I'm going to go to the backdrop of the Old Testament, an ancient one. Tell you what, it's going to stir you tonight. Aren't you glad there's not a question time? We're really going to get real. I'm sorry there's not a question time, but I think we better be careful, hadn't we, here? But I do want you to talk to each other and question it that way, and I would love to do it, maybe next week. No, I'm leaving the country. Now, the Old Testament backdrop that starts right in Genesis is that the whole world is opposed to God in a rebellion. This opposition is the denial of divinity. It's not denying that God is there, it's denying that God is God who rules over me. It's the assertion of independence. It's the perception of self-rule, self-government for me. That I don't care whether God's there or not, I most likely think he is there, but I'm going to do my thing my way. In other words, get lost, God. Rack off. Get lost. Now, you see it in Psalm 2. We won't be looking them up, but you can chase them out later. That's why I'm putting them in the outline there for you. You see them in Psalm 2, where all the nations and the kings gather together in opposition to God, and especially to his Messiah, to his anointed king and priest, his Christ. On one level, the psalm is about the nations being opposed to Israel and Israel's King David, the Messiah. But at another level, the psalm is about the opposition of the world to God. Because God has appointed his David to rule the world, and the whole world will say, I don't want David ruling me. I don't want a Jew as my king, thank you very much. You get lost, God. For in their opposition to God's appointed king, they're in opposition to God. That is the character of it. Yet Psalm 2 says God will vindicate his Messiah. This rebellion against God also shows up in Psalm 118. Not so much this time from the nations as from the nation Israel. It's the opposition to God, again, to God's servant. But this time the theme of vindication is even stronger, I think. Well, that's very strong in Psalm 2. God is going to vindicate his servant again with a lovely image of the rock. The rock, the stone that the builders reject as being no good, God is going to take up and make it the capstone or the cornerstone of the whole building. I don't know too much about buildings. Someone can explain to me capstones and cornerstones later, although, frankly, I suspect it's not going to help me much because I've read about three or four books on it and I still don't understand. But I do understand we're talking about the most important building in the structure. The key build, the key thing. It can be the keystone in the top of the arch. It can be the chief cornerstone from which all the other ones draw their alignment. It's the keystone, whatever it is. Right? And the translation's translated differently. But the idea is always the same. That is, the very stone that the builders say, look, that's no good, get another one, is the one that God takes up and says, that is the cornerstone. That is the keystone. That is the capstone. Now, with that backdrop, let's get back to the action of Acts 4. Chapter 3 was about the 40-year-old cripple who was healed. Chapter 4, the disciples are brought before the Sanhedrin to be accused. See, the leaders are troubled in verse 2, especially the Sadducees, because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in a resurrection age. And they hear Peter talking about the resurrection. And so they're disturbed. They're also disturbed, you'll notice, in chapter 4, verse 12, because of the chapter 4, verse 4, because of the numbers of people who are actually coming along. 5,000 are now joining in with a Christian cause. Verse 17, again, you'll see, this is spreading and we mustn't let it spread any further. They're disturbed because of the resurrection explanation. Here is a man who's healed. No one's going to get upset about that. I mean, a man's healed, a man's healed. Isn't that marvellous? Wonderful news. All the people are praising God. Why is anyone going to get upset about anyone being healed? But the key thing about the healing is the explanation. How is he healed? What's the power? What's the name, as it says in verse 7, by which this person can be healed? And the answer they want to give is the resurrection, which, of course, the Sadducees don't believe in. So it can't be true. Can't be that. And so they ask them the question, how is it happening? Peter has this lovely little line, I see that I've been called into account for being kind to somebody. It's a very nice little line when you get accused of something, they've just been kind. Notice he's not called to account for whether the miracle happened or not. No one's denying it. Verses 14 to 16, they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them. And there was nothing that they could say. And down verse 16, everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle. We can't deny it. It's interesting, in the early centuries of Jewish attack upon Christianity, no one ever in those years attacks whether Jesus did or didn't do miracles. Everybody accepts that he did do miracles. What they tend to say is he did miracles by the power of the evil one. But there is universal agreement that Jesus did do the miracles, both from his enemies and his friends, say that that happened. But the question is, how do these miracles take place? Well, Peter says, Jesus is the name. Jesus, the one you crucified, the one God raised. And now comes possibly the rudest sermon in the Bible. So you'll excuse me for being a little that direction. He says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the name, verse 10. Now you and I, we're so used to it, we miss it. He says, Jesus, the Messiah from Nazareth. That's not a usual thing to be said. That's a very new thing to be said at this point in time. No good thing comes from Nazareth, certainly not the Messiah. And we know Jesus isn't the Messiah because we killed him just a couple of years ago. In fact, we, the Sanhedrin, were the very ones who took him out to be killed. We're the ones who are responsible for doing it, so we know he's not the Messiah. The same Sanhedrin that just this little time before had condemned Jesus of Nazareth for blasphemy is the one that Peter is in front of now. And why did they say Jesus was a blasphemer? Well, because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. The very accusation was he claimed to be the Messiah. And now Peter is standing in the same spot and saying, by the way, folks, he is the Messiah. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The one whom you crucified, verse 10, God has raised. Now, in case they missed the point, he really turns the knife. For he says, filled with the Holy Spirit, as you can see, he says, this fulfills Psalm 118. Remember Psalm 118? The stone that the builders are going to reject is the one that God chooses. You know, folks, you've done it. You have fulfilled Scripture. You see, you are the very people that the Bible was talking about. You are the idiots who rejected God's chosen cornerstone. We can find your names written in the Bible now. Here it is. Let me look it up for you. Psalm 118. Idiots class 1. You have made it. They are not very pleased with Peter, you will see, down here. Because if what Peter is saying is right, they couldn't have got it. Wronger. The builders reject the stone which God chooses. Jesus fulfills the psalmist's prophetic expectation, but what an insult to the Sanhedrin. Then Peter draws the conclusion for us, which I think to modern man is as insulting as his attack to the Sanhedrin. I know almost no verse in the Bible which can get modern man so uptight as this verse. But it's just the conclusion, though. That's, if all that's true so far, this is the conclusion. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That is the exclusivism that modern Western man cannot stand. Salvation is in no one else, but only in Jesus. No other name amongst all mankind, let alone Israel, no other name by which we must be saved. Because this one paid for sin. Because this one God raised up again to start the new age. Because this one is God's chosen king. Because this one is God's unique son. Because this is God's Messiah. Then this is God's solution to our rebellion. And if you reject God's solution to rebellion, what are you doing? You're rebelling against God again. You are perpetuating the very reason for which Christ died. You are perpetuating the very reason for which God sent his Son into the world to save mankind. There is no way back out of your rebellion if you reject God's solution to your rebellion. You'll never get out of rebellion. You'll never find God if you continue to reject the very one who comes to save you from rejecting God. Continue, they did. They knew Peter and John were Jesus' disciples. They knew the man was cured. No one was doubting that, but praising God. They knew that what they were saying fitted the facts that they had in front of them, but they had to stop it spreading. And what do people do in authority when they're threatened? Censorship. It is always the same. Singapore, Malaysia, Rita, Mila. It's always the same. Out of good heart and motivation, but totally wrong-headed. The disciples interpreted all this in terms of Psalm 2. When they gather together again, they remind themselves of Psalm 2 down verse 25 following here, that the Messiah will come, and when the Messiah comes, he will be opposed and rejected. And yet God will vindicate. And they say, yes, he did come in Jesus. And he was opposed and rejected by the nations, Herod and Pontius Pilate. They killed him. But God raised him up. And we are still being opposed because of the name of Jesus. And so they pray to God to give us the bold response of Psalm 2. Not to be afraid of the nations, not to be afraid of the councils, not to be afraid of the kings, but to speak with boldness like the apostle does in verse 13 there. They saw the courage of Peter. He was an unlearned man, and of John, unschooled, ordinary men, but they stood up on their feet and gave account for themselves. God promised that. Jesus promised it. That could be seen, and the disciples now pray for it. And God answers this biblical prayer positively. The whole place shook. They were filled with the Spirit, and they preached the word of God boldly. This was like their courage before the Sanhedrin. This was the transforming effect upon the community that used to be so terrified that it locked itself up behind closed doors, but now was so bold that they went out and preached. This is the right understanding, friends, of our now time between the age of rebellion and the kingdom of God. For now will be the time of opposition, an opposition that will be overthrown. Now is the time when the name of Christ will be vindicated and glorified. Now is the time to pray for boldness and to expect hostility. Christians will always be living in conflict. And failure for Christians to live in conflict usually has to do with failure to live Christianly. Sure, we have peace. We have peace with God, a peace that passes the world's understanding. But the Lord Jesus came not to bring peace but a sword, divide father against son, mother against daughter, brother against brother. Rita, Mila. What does the world want of us? Some of you I know are of the world rather than of Christ, and we're glad you're here with us. It's a little unfair to me to tell you what you want of us. But let me tell you what others have said from the world to me in previous days, and I guess it'll catch up some of the things that you say, or may have thought, or may have heard. They want us to go away, frankly. Oh, don't want to do any harm to us, but just if we will continue to prop up ancient buildings. That would be helpful. They don't want us to be hypocrites, only going to church on Sunday and hypocritical from Monday through to Saturday. But they don't want us to challenge or oppose or question other people's lifestyle, other people's choices. They want us to be private believers, enjoying our own little obsession without inflicting it upon anybody else. They won't want us to ram the Bible down their throat. An activity I've never engaged in, actually. What they want of God is that he will be remote and silent, available in the time of need, like a kind of supernatural Rogerian counsellor who will grunt empathetically and reinforce our self-determination in a kind of non-judgmental fashion. They want us to leave them alone and for God to leave them alone so that they can do their own thing, which, of course, is what rebellion against God is all about. Because it's saying, I'm God. I don't want God to tell me what to do. I don't mind if he's around. If I get myself into a bit of trouble, I whip up a few quick ones just in hope. Need a new job, did the wrong thing, being caught out, I mean, police siren behind me. There's all kinds of reasons I could give him a little call, royal telephone or something or other, but I just want to be left alone because the world's opposed to God. Let me show it to you in a little trick question that is asked, always as if it's new. As those of us who have been in Christ for many years have heard 1,000 times. Do all roads lead to God? Oh, it's such a clever question. Because of what goes with it, you see. If I now say, no, all roads don't lead to God, then quickly comes in the follow-up question. Well, what about those who have never heard the gospel? You can hear it coming. And if I say, yes, all roads do lead to God, they'll say, that's fabulous. I'm staying on the one I'm on. I don't need to become a Christian, do I? I mean, my road's going to lead to God, your road's going to lead to God, you're a Christian, I'm not a Christian, you go to church on Sunday, I go sailing on pit water. It's marvellous, isn't it? And as they walk away, you see on their back that little sign saying, I'd rather be sailing. So they've got me, haven't they, either way. If I say all roads lead to God, they don't have to become Christians. If I say, no, only Christ leads to God, then what about those who have never heard the gospel? Well, friends, there's only one road that leads to God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is not the only road that leads to God, then he is not a road that leads to God at all, because he's a liar. Either Christianity is right or it's wrong on this point. It's either right or wrong. If it's wrong, it's wrong. Relieve me of the burden, please. If it's right, get in. What about those who have never heard the gospel? They don't exist, friends. So the Bible says, the knowledge of God is a universal phenomenon. Everyone can know of God. And we're going to be judged not by how much we do know of God or can know of God, but by what we do with what we can know of God. I'll say it again. We are judged by what we do with what we can know of God. Certainly those who haven't heard of Jesus, and there are some people who have never heard the name Jesus, cannot be judged by what they do with Jesus. They only have some knowledge of God. They know of the Creator, but they do not know of the Creator's Son. They're not going to be judged by what they did with the Creator's Son because they couldn't know that. But they will be judged with what they have done with the Creator. That's the way they'll be judged. You'll find the argument worked out for you in Romans 1:18 following. You'll find it also an illustration of it in Deuteronomy chapter 1. They will be judged by what they can know. And everybody can know of God. And if you reject the God of the creation, then you'll be judged for your rejection. You're judged with what you do, with what you can know. And everybody can know. There is no person who cannot know of God. And the way in which you come to God is always by Jesus, even if you do not know of him. For there's no other name by which men must be saved than the name Jesus. Of course, the question is a furphy, isn't it? Because they're not really interested in the man of deepest, darkest Africa. Otherwise, they'd be putting their money in the plate to help people go and tell the man in deepest, darkest Africa. They're not really concerned about that. And it really is a furphy in that they're trying to get the plight and pressure off themselves, isn't it? That's what it's really about. Because no person in Australia can say that I cannot know about the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are church buildings in every little hick town of this whole nation. Usually 4 or 5 denominations in towns of 300 people. There's any number of opportunities to know. They're not really talking about themselves, they're just changing the subjects. Why do they do it? Because they don't want God running their world, their own little world. It's easier to reject the Messiah. And so much are they committed to doing their own thing with their own life that they'd prefer the foolishness of religious freedom. That idea that relativism, rather, the foolishness of religious relativism, that idea that all religions are equally just opinions of people going in different directions that arrive at the same destination. It's a lovely notion for peace-loving people who don't think, who don't investigate, who do not find out actually what people say. As long as I do not read the Bible, as long as I do not read the Quran, I can believe that they're saying the same things. But they're contradicting each other in flat, formal, logical contradiction. The only way I can accept both of them is by rejecting thought completely. It's the only option. That's why I think it's foolish and silly. It's an inevitable conflict, though, because it's a spiritual conflict. You cannot ask us to be 7-day-a-week Christians, to be sincere in what we believe, and at the same time ask us to keep quiet about Christ. We cannot love mankind and allow them to be captive to lies and deceit and evil. And as we speak and as we preach and as we proselytise and baptise and encourage people to come to Christ and come to this and change, we're going to run into conflict. There's no joy in conflict, no love of fighting and hostility, but we're going to be in it. And therefore, Christian friends, what does it call upon for us? What are the Christian requirements? 3 I'll give you. 1, truth. Because if it's not true, we shouldn't be causing conflict, should we? You've got to be convinced that what we have seen and heard, that what we know is what we are saying. Because if we're going to obey God rather than men, if we're going to face the possibility of martyrdom, then you've got to be sure it's true, haven't you? You've got to be convinced that this is right. And secondly, courage and boldness. Because I don't know about you, but conflict hurts, and I'm scared of my pain. It's very difficult when people oppose you, ridicule you, reject you. It's very scary when people take away your friends. 15 years ago, I chased a young Jewish man who'd become a Christian, whose parents kept moving him from one psychiatric hospital to another in the city of Sydney. I've lost touch with him. It's a scary business to be in. Our Greek worker, Archie, I do hope you'll pray and continue to pray for Archie. He has been threatened with guns by parents who do not want their Greek Christian children, as they are said to be studying the Bible with him. We have a Turkish worker in Sydney called Errol Osa. He's been threatened with bombs, knives, guns. But you don't have to go to that extreme to be scared, do you? How's the office morning tea tomorrow? When they say to you, what was the weekend like? He said, I heard this ripper sermon. teacups rattling all around the room. He's off again, a religious fanatic. Scared, fearful, courage and boldness we need. And that's why we've got to pray like they prayed for it, because it's not natural to have that kind of courage and boldness. The third thing of a Christian requirement is confidence that God's plan involves both opposition and vindication. You've got to see that this is the way the world is. We are going to be in opposition. And as long as we live this side of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, opposition is par for the course. But in the end, we will be vindicated. In the lives of individuals, we'll be vindicated. I am fearful and worried for Rita. I am very worried for her, and I'll keep praying for her. And like that Jewish boy of some years ago, we may never get the contact again with her. Don't know where she is or what she's doing. Like the woman who used to ring me up privately when her husband was away because she was not allowed out of the house. She was actually locked up in a suburban house here in Sydney. Husband, a professional man, used to lock her, literally. But she had access to a telephone from time to time that he left open line so that he could listen in from his office to her. And when she knew she was out, she would ring up in tears because of her Christian faith, and she wanted fellowship, and somehow, somewhere, she got my telephone number. Haven't heard from her for several years now. You've got to have confidence that God is in control in those situations of life, haven't you? It's part of the expectation. It's not going necessarily to be easy. It most likely won't be as hard as that for us in Australia, but it sure is as hard as that for our friends in China at the moment. It sure is as hard as that for our friends in Russia at the moment. It is as hard as that for our friends in Romania at the moment. We are living in a fool's paradise in Australia, where Christians do nothing and so no one's threatened by them, and the society is still sufficiently Christianised to be tolerant. And so we don't think that there's going to be hostility and there's a slightest opposition, and we think, oh, this couldn't be God's plan. It is God's plan. And God will vindicate us. For this is the life for Christians in the resurrection age now. When Christ returns, then he will restore all things and the conflict will be over. But for now, it's the time of conflict, which requires truth and courage and confidence in God.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.